We're going to look at a number of texts this evening, or at least touch on a number of texts, but just to have a starting point, you might like to turn to Psalm 8. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we want to thank you for the scriptures. We have them in our own vernacular that we can read for ourselves, that we can come to church and hear preached. Pray, Lord, that in being familiar with your word, that it would not lead to contempt and indifference. We pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to burn deeply in our hearts, that we would ever appreciate it, that we would love scripture, that your word would continually lead us in worship to you, and that it would continually lead us in obedience. So please help us this evening as your word is taught. Please enliven our hearts and bless the preaching of Scripture to us, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on with this series, looking at some of the well-known hymns that we sing and using them as a basis for our sermons. And the hymn to which we turn this evening is a very well-known hymn, and we would primarily recognise it by its chorus, "How Great Thou Art." That's hymn number 834 in your hymn books. You might like to turn there if you want. I will read the stanzas as we go, but you may like to just keep a finger there. The original composition was a poem that was written around about 1885 by a Swede called Carl Boberg. And he was an editor for a period of time of a newspaper. He did enter politics also for a period of time. And it has its origins in a thunderstorm. Now, we considered somebody else who was deeply affected by a thunderstorm not so long back, that being, of course, Martin Luther. The thunderstorm was really the very beginning of his conversion, or not really the beginning of his conversion, but the first step towards conversion, we might say. The experience of the thunderstorm in the life of this man, Carl Boberg, was entirely different. He was already a believer. The story goes something like this. He was walking home one morning after church, and I can't recall where he lived in Sweden, but it was on a bay. And he was walking home, and as the service had finished, he was making his way home. There was a storm gathering over the bay. The clouds were thick and heavy. There was lightning and thunder. The wind was blowing. Rain was beginning to come. And it was sort of quite a violent appearance in the sky. So he rushed home. He made his way home. And he lit the fire when he got in and took his coat off and made something to eat and drink and settle down. And then he looked out the window, which also overlooked the bay, and to his surprise, the sky was blue. The storm had completely gone, there were no clouds whatsoever, and he could hear birds singing. So it was quite violent in its appearance. It came quickly, but it also passed quickly. And as he just stood there looking out of the window, it was either late in the morning or early in the afternoon, he could hear church bells ringing. There was a call to a church service at some particular church. And he took it personally as a call for him to worship God in light of what he had experienced. And so he sat down later that day and he wrote this poem. He put pen to paper and wrote this poem. It was first published locally, perhaps through his own newspaper that he worked for. It was then put to traditional Swedish melody. German and Russian translations also followed. It made its way into English in 1925, so it's a fairly recent hymn, but it kind of sat dormant, we might say, for about 30 years. It was heard here and there. But somebody had heard it, and they liked the tune, they liked the words, and this person worked for Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, as we know, in the 1950s, undertook some evangelistic campaigns that drew tens of thousands of people. He preached to huge audiences. And this person who sort of worked within his network, kind of worked for his organisation, was someone who sang to these crowds before he preached, and they used this new hymn that nobody had ever heard. So this is around the mid to late 1950s. And as this person began to sing this hymn through these campaigns, its popularity literally exploded overnight. If you read any surveys on popular hymns, and I don't know who they survey or how they come up with these statistics, but if you look at popular hymns, How Great Thou Art always features in the top 2, 3, 4, half a dozen hymns of all time. And it's quite amazing when you think that it's only been around for, say, just over 60 years or thereabouts, 60 years. If you look in your Bibles, you will see that the author is identified, not your Bible, sorry, your hymn book. If you look in your hymn book, you will see that the author of this hymn is identified as Eleanor Harrison. It's a Welsh name. And she was the wife of a Baptist pastor. He only recently passed away, Graham Harrison, a pastor in the UK. And she's made various adjustments to the poem. In fact, what you'll find when you look into this hymn is that it's been changed multiple times over the years. Additions have been made, things have been taken out. And so really what we sing today is not the original composition by Carl Boberg, but it's something that's been altered and changed many times, that the sentiments that he wrote are there, but it's not really the original composition. In most editions today, there are 4 stanzas with a chorus. And when you read through it, it kind of reminds you a little bit of Psalm 19. As we know, Psalm 19 divides quite easily into 2 sections, roughly speaking, half and half. The first half identifies God as revealing himself through creation. The second half then identifies God as revealing himself through his word. The way of salvation is presented to us through Scripture. And this hymn kind of reflects that structure, and so that's the way that we're going to deal with it this evening. There are, of course, other portions of Scripture that come into play, and it touches on other verses and so on. But in terms of its structure, it looks a little bit like Psalm 19, and so we're going to deal with it in 2 halves. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention in this evening is God the Great Creator. The first stanza reads as follows. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called and by thy power sustained. And the contents of the language here seems to reflect fairly closely to Psalm chapter 8, which was read to us earlier. Let me just go over again the first 4 verses of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is all your name. Sorry, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? Psalm 8 was written by David, and most likely he composed this psalm as a young lad, or relatively young, while he looked after his father's sheep. As we know from some recent sermons, David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a skilled musician on stringed instruments, and he would take his harp or his lyre out with him when he looked after the sheep. And as they rested, so he would compose psalms of praise to his God. And he would draw inspiration from the world around him. He would look up into the night sky, and those of us who have been out of the city, I'm sure we all have, and looked up into the night sky when it's not affected by the city lights, it's as though the sky opens up to another dimension. It's so bright with myriad of stars. And David looks up into the heavens and he sees the stars and the moon. And he's inspired to compose this hymn of praise, this psalm of praise. But he then considers what he is or what human beings are in light of all that God has made. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are we compared to this universe? We are but creatures of the dust. We are tiny and in a sense insignificant. But not only are we tiny, not only are we made from the dirt, we are sinful. What is sinful man to a holy God? Why would God be mindful of us? Yet God is mindful of sinful men. And God has not washed his hands of sinful men. In fact, the language that David uses of God, at least in part in this psalm, is covenantal language. And so David is full of praise and full of thanksgiving. This great creator has not washed his hands of tiny specks of dust such as us and sinful specks of dust such as us. You contrast this then with Paul's description of sinful men, unregenerate men, as they encounter creation, and there is that damning description in Romans chapter 1. Verses 20, or we could read the whole thing, but verses 20 to 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see these two contrasts. Those who have been saved by God worship him as their great creator. They appreciate all that he has made. And those who have been left in their sins, they deny God. They ignore God. But rather they worship what they can handle and what they can see. And perhaps in the ancient world or in certain countries, that means things that they make out of wood and stone. But in our Western society, we worship the human body, worship sexuality and materialism and such like things. We're reminded as we consider this that our response to the created order says one of two things about us. Either we are regenerate, and behind those things which we see with our eyes, there is the true and the living God, the one who made us and has saved us and is to be worshipped and adored. Or if he has left us in our sins and we are blind, we worship what we find around us, creatures and material things. But it is important for us to understand when we speak of the blindness of the unregenerate man, that it is a self-imposed blindness. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is that self-will to harden one's own heart and to worship the creature rather than the creator. And some people ask the question, well, how is it God condemns those who've never heard the gospel and God only condemns those who are guilty? He is a just and a fair God. And Paul indicates to us in Romans very clearly that the sinful actions of men is no accident. They are not victims. Yes, there is a degree of ignorance. We acknowledge that. But sin is something that is willingly undertaken. The divine attributes and Godhead are clearly seen in the things that God has made, but men harden their hearts and refuse to worship Him. Well, in the second stanza, the hymn writer turns from sun, moon and stars to lightning and thunder. It reads as follows: "Sometimes I hear the heavens rent by thunder, or see dread lightning leap across the sky. Then in the cloud I see the promised rainbow, stilling my fears with mercy from on high." I think this part here reminds us somewhat of Psalm 29. It's a psalm that I love. David in Psalm 29 describes the devastating effects of a storm. And I've preached on it several times. And just to paraphrase it without reading it, he sees a storm brewing over the sea, and it begins to sweep across the land, and he describes how this storm picks up the great cedars of Lebanon and it throws them around like toothpicks. They dance across the countryside. There's this destructive path that it rips across the earth. Animals go into labour through fear, and people hide themselves away, and you have this image after it has passed. They come out and they can see the trail of destruction that it's left. Coming from the north and from over the sea and across the land, and so it's gone into the desert regions and it's petered out. Do you know what's fascinating in Psalm 29? I find this a most interesting thing. David, in response to this destructive trail of God's power, he says this: "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now that may in part relate to the fact that God has saved people through the storm, that they've, you know, hidden themselves away and they've survived. And God's looked after them. But David is in fact also talking about the destructive nature of the storm. God's power has its own beauty, even if in one sense it does make us fearful and leave us uncomfortable. There is a beauty to God stirring up the elements and then quenching their fury. And as I pointed out at the beginning, this is actually the origin of this particular hymn. A man who experienced a storm and then quickly it subsided, and he felt the call to worship God. I always feel it is an awe-inspiring thing to watch the ferocity of creation unleashed. I think there's something that draws us to God. It cultivates humility and fear. I often say this in conversations and even sermons. We kind of like the pictures of the still lake and the little ducks on the lake, and God is so gentle and kind, and that's all true. But he's the God of the tsunami. He's the God of the earthquake and the volcano. He's the God who rips the cedars of Lebanon out of the ground and flicks them like splinters. And there is something awe-inspiring in that. There's something that cultivates humility and fear. We are put into our right place. God, in a sense, if I can put it that way, is given his right place in awesomeness and majesty. It reminds us that we are weak and dependent. We need God. We need a God who is bigger than us. We need a rock in life to protect us from such occasions. Sure, we know of those storm chasers in America. I find them fascinating. It's a very precarious hobby, and people have died going out and looking at these tornadoes in Tornado Alley, which is in the Midwest of the US. It was a particular time of the year when you have low pressure cells and high pressure cells, and they meet in the middle, and the result is very tumultuous weather, and resulting in tornadoes and storms. And these guys go out with their weather tracking equipment and they chase tornadoes and they pull on the side of the road and film them. And I actually have a folder on my computer and it's full of pictures of tornadoes. And I find it fascinating, the size of these things. And you see a guy on the side of the road with his camera. Think this, it's terrifying, but there's something exhilarating about it. Something exhilarating. A storm makes us feel alive. But at the same time, it's always reassuring when it passes and it's replaced with tranquility. Noise gives way to stillness. And you know, both invoke worship, the power of God and the peace of God. And there is a sense in which we can say we need both in our lives. We need a powerful God. We need a God who can move mountains. We need a God who can shake the foundations, who can answer our prayers. We need a God who is able to protect and provide and to help us. We don't need a weak, anemic kind of God who's no different really to a cosmic Father Christmas. We need a powerful God. But at the same time, we need a God who brings peace into our lives, who calms the storms that trouble us, who brings tranquility and peace into our lives when we are fearful and fretful. This is the God that is described to us in these first couple of stanzas. The God of creation, the God who makes all things, the God who sends storms to the earth, who uproots the trees, the God of thunder and lightning and wind and hail, and the God then who calms the chaos and brings stillness and tranquility. And what is our response to this God? Well, the hymn writer tells us, O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity, how great thou art, how great thou art. The great God of creation. Secondly, God is the great Saviour. And so creation reveals God to us in all kinds of ways, in the storm and in the peace and many other ways as well. Yet creation is cursed, and into this fallen creation came its Maker clothed in flesh. And so we read in stanzas 3 and 4, this earth once heard the voice of angels singing, this earth that wept the day that Adam fell, for Jesus came from purest heights of glory, an infant weak to break the powers of hell. Nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered, when that dread weight of foulest sin he bare. Lo, Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs, nothing can with this mighty love compare. The original author of the poem, Carl Boberg, he experienced this storm and he marveled. But it was then the ringing of the church bell which particularly grabbed his attention. The bell represented to him the fact that the way to God, the way to this great Creator, had been made open by which people could come and worship. We could say in one sense that the voice of God is heard in the thunder. It's a voice that announces the presence and the power of God, but that's all that it does. On the other hand, when the church bell rings, it is the voice of God calling people to come and to worship. It is an invitation. This great Creator desires the fellowship of his creatures. And you know, where would we be if all we had was sun moon and stars, if we had the clouds and the thunder and the hail and the lightning and the wind, if we had all of the creatures in the sea and the fields and the birds of the air, where would we be? At best, we would be agnostics, but idolaters at heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ entered into this fallen creation that we might be delivered from ourselves and from sin. This is the lesson of Psalm 19. The first six verses tell us that God made everything. It's a book that is open to all of creation. We refer to that as God's general revelation. If you hear of God's general revelation, it's referring to creation. But left only with the book of creation, we would never be saved. Creation tells us that there's a God, but it doesn't explain to us the sin nature. It doesn't tell us about Jesus Christ. As I say, at best, with only creation, we would be agnostics. But the verses then that follow in Psalm 19, they open up God's other book, Scripture, His special revelation, the way of salvation. And that's what we find here in this hymn. We find the hymn writer looking to creation, but then he fleshes out in greater detail what God has done for us through Christ. One can't help but sort of enter into the story, really, how he marvels at what he saw. But then his heart was warmed through the ringing of the church bell. God has not just left us with storms to look at, but there are churches, there is the preaching of the word, there is scripture, there is the call of the gospel to come and make peace with God, to worship this great one who has made us. In looking at stanzas 3 and 4, there are some important biblical concepts that we find in this hymn as the gospel comes into view. And I just want to quickly mention three of them, just some important biblical concepts that we find here. I could mention more, but we'll just focus on three. Firstly, the hymn writer draws to our attention that Jesus is the creator. Jesus specifically is the creator. Look at what he says, "Nailed to a tree, the great creator suffered." Who is it that made the world? Well, it's God, of course. But more specifically, and this is what Scripture repeatedly draws our attention to, it is Jehovah Jesus. It is Christ. All three persons, of course, in the Godhead, participated in the work of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word for God there is Elohim. It is plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all things. Creation is made by the command of the Father. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that the Spirit hovered over the deep. And then in verse 3, we are told, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke. Who is Jesus Christ but the Word of God? And God said, "Let there be light," and so light flooded the universe. What is Jesus Christ but the light of God? You know, the fascinating thing there with verse 3 is, I'm sure some of you would realize, when God said, "Let there be light," the sun was yet to be made. God had yet to create the sun. Who was the light of the world? The Son of God. We're told in heaven that there is no sun or moon. But heaven is lit up. Not with what, but by who? Christ. Christ is the light. All three persons created this world. But Scripture so often focuses our attention upon Christ. Moniki read earlier from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. From Colossians chapter 1, but I'll just read to you verses 15 and 16. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And so the hymn writer is taking his lead from what he sees in Scripture. He's admired the God of creation, but who specifically is the God of creation? It is the Lord. It is Jesus Christ, the one who would also die for us. This brings me to the second thing I want to mention in these stanzas, second biblical concept that's important. The Creator suffered. We just mentioned that in the part of the stanza that I read, nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered. And I preached on this in part this morning, didn't I? The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a sense in which we can say the language here takes it to another dimension. He says the great Creator suffered. And this touches on the age-old question. Did God suffer on the cross? The hymn writer says the great Creator suffered. Did God suffer on the cross? Well, God, as God in his divine essence, cannot suffer. But the second person of the Trinity became a man, and he suffered. In Christ, God entered into the plight of fallen human beings. And if we say that only part of Christ suffered, the human part, then essentially we are saying that Jesus Christ is two persons. When we read the gospel accounts and someone worshipped the Lord Jesus, and of course there were many people who worshipped the Lord Jesus, did they just worship his deity? No. They worshipped him as a person. They worshipped the God-man. What is the teaching of Chalcedon? We have the creed from Chalcedon. One person and two natures. Christ is both fully God and fully man and one person. The person of Jesus suffered. The God-man suffered on the cross. There is a most interesting verse in Acts chapter 20, and it's verse 28. You may wish to turn there. It's the account of Paul before the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and of course he is urging them on in the ministry and to be diligent teaching the word of God and to be faithful and to be on the lookout for charlatans and ravenous wolves who will devour God's people. Listen very carefully to what Paul says to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You ever stop to think about what that's saying? There are a lot of people who don't like this verse. And in fact, some of the translators have adjusted this verse because they don't like the idea that it is saying to us that this church was purchased by God's own blood. And an adjustment has been made in some of the manuscripts which say, which replace the word God for Lord. The church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Because I say, well, that's making a reference to Christ in his humanity. But I would put it to you that all such translations are wrong. They are wrong. And make no mistake, what you read in your Bibles when it says, To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, is the intended meaning. Now, God in his essence doesn't have blood. He's not a human being. But God became a man. Who was it that shed his blood on the cross? It was the great creator, the God-man shed his blood on the cross. A real man, but no ordinary man. The God-man shed his blood. There are people who won't sing this part of the hymn. In fact, one of the most popular hymns we sing, and I'll come to this in due course in some weeks. Another similar statement with regards to God dying on the cross, and there are Christians who will not sing that. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? God died on the cross. We'll come to that in due course. David asked the question in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" What is man that you, the great creator of the rolling spheres, the universe, the one who exists outside of time, the one in whom the universe is a speck of dust in the palm of his hand, what is it that you would be mindful of man? Well, he was mindful of man to the point that he became a man himself and shed his blood on the cross, that we might be saved from our sins. Do you remember what I said when we commenced this series? The hymns are designed to teach us doctrine. Teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you will but take the time to read slowly through the hymns, and I recommend that you read hymns. I recommend it as a regular exercise. Purchase for yourself a good hymn book and use it as a devotional aid. Read through the hymns and investigate what they are saying. The great creator died. There is a wealth of theology in that statement, because he loved those who had rejected him. Well, the final thing I just quickly want to draw to your attention is an unequaled love. The very last part of the last stanza, "Nothing can with this mighty love compare." The incomparable love of God. He loved us while we were his enemies. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. "For Jesus came from purest heights of glory, an infant weak, to break the powers of hell. Nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered. When that dread weight of foulest sin he bare, lo, Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with this mighty love compare." You know, whatever love you feel towards other people, towards your parents, your siblings, your spouses, your friends, it may be a love that is real, it may be a love that is deep, and I'm sure that it is, but it does not compare to the love that God has for you. You know, your love may be true, it may be real, but it is only but a reflection of the love that God has for his people. It is a love that we cannot plumb the depths of. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Jesus Christ? We will never fully know. How are we to respond to this great love? The Creator came and he suffered and he died to rescue us from damnation. How are to we to respond to this great love? Well, the hymn writer once more tells us, O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity, how great thou art, how great thou art. Amen.